If you remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which comes to us this morning from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 22 through 30. Listen, because this is God's Word. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." And then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. And please pray with me. Heavenly Father, this is your Word. Would you help us to read it, to mark it, to learn it, and then inwardly digest it, Father? We pray that your Word would not come back void, as you have promised. It will always produce fruit. So, Father, would your Word produce fruit in us? So we look to you to do that work, to produce such fruit. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, beloved, for nearly eight chapters, Mark has been building towards one singular climactic question. Who is this Jesus? Think of it like a symphony that's been steadily building. The percussion is swelling. The strings and the woodwinds add their intricate runs and melodies, all leading to that moment of glorious crescendo we've been anticipating for nearly eight chapters. Mark 8:29 should be this crowning moment in Mark's Gospels. Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. It's the conclusion about Jesus that we've all been waiting for. We've got popcorn. We've been waiting for this moment. And at long last, these knuckle-headed disciples finally see Jesus for who he really is. Yet, right on the cusp of this glorious crescendo comes this unexpected story. It's as if a tuba or a trombone suddenly went rogue midstream, interrupting this whole beautiful crescendo with a blaring, jarring womp, womp. That's what we find here in Mark 8, verses 22 to 26. Right before Peter's magnificent declaration, a blind man approaches Jesus. But this time it takes Jesus two goes at it to heal him. The first touch only brings a blurry sight. Now this gradual miracle raises some unsettling questions, doesn't it? Is Jesus' sovereign power somehow on the fritz? Is his strength beginning to falter or to fizzle out? Is the great miracle worker finally losing his Midas touch? What's going on with this two-step, this gradual miracle? Because it's the only recorded instance in all four Gospels where Jesus doesn't achieve complete healing on the first go. Was he having an off day? Did he make a mistake? Was this particular blindness somehow more stubborn than others? Did he just have a bad run-up to it? Like, what's the deal here? What's going on with Jesus? I mean, what's he doing here in this moment? And why would Mark include this seemingly awkward miracle right here, right now, amidst this crescendoing moment? Like, why the tuba blast? Like, what's going on with this story? Why place it precisely at the threshold of Peter's long-awaited, much-anticipated, climactic confession? Well, Mark is too careful of a writer for mere coincidence or coinkydinks. This gradual miracle isn't a detour from the main story. It is the story. It's the key that unlocks for us all that will follow here in Mark's gospel. So let's examine our passage here this morning under three headings. The first, a strange miracle. Second, a climactic confession. And third, an eerie silence. So our first point, a strange miracle. Which begins with a not so strange beginning. Our passage opens with a scene that should feel familiar by now in Mark's gospel. Faithful friends are up to it again. They're bringing a friend to Jesus. And they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. Picture this man's world. Every step is uncertain. Every path dependent upon another's guidance. Yet he's blessed with something money can't buy. A group of nameless and faceless friends. Some people brought him. But these nameless and faceless friends love him and care for him. When word spreads that Jesus was coming, they don't hesitate. They find their blind friend and they take him by the hand and lead him through the streets and to avoid the potholes and the gullies and the holes and all of those things. That they lead him to the streets to Jesus. These aren't casual acquaintances doing their good deed for the day. This is love and friendship in action, the kind that interrupts plans and crosses comfort zones and refuses to not show up for one's friends. Beloved, what a beautiful picture of love in action we see here with these faithful friends. Love that sees need and moves towards it with a gutsy compassion. Love that refuses to let obstacles become excuses. I pray that by God's grace, you and I would be such friends. That God would work in us and that we would be this kind of church family. A community where love isn't just a vague, ethereal notion or concept, but a palpable, experiential reality in our midst. As we with gutsy compassion seek to bring those we love near to Jesus. Why? Because of who he is. And notice from our passage the sheer tenderness of our Savior. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. I mean, can you imagine that walk and that talk? The hands that formed the galaxies, gently clasping, trembling fingers of a blind beggar. The Creator makes contact with his creation, leading him away from the gawking crowds to a place of privacy and dignity. Then comes the healing itself, and when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" Again, a bit repulsive to our sanitized ears or sanitized eyes or whatever that is. But what's gross to our ears would have been music to his. Jesus meets this man where he's at. He uses matters of touch and moisture and physical contact. He's speaking to this blind man in ways that he could understand and comprehend. This isn't magic or some hocus-pocus concoction. This is the Word made flesh making himself known to a blind man. But then Jesus asks something odd. "Do you see anything?" Wait, what? This is Jesus we're talking about. Of course he can. Jesus is the one who spoke light into existence, the one who calmed storms with a word and raised the dead with a command. I mean, why is he checking in with this blind man to see if his healing actually worked? Well, the blind man's response staggers us a bit. What does he say? He says, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." He's no longer trapped in darkness, in total darkness. Praise God for that, but his world is still in a blur. Shapes without definition. Movement without real meaning. He knows something is happening, but he can't quite make sense of what he's seeing. Because people aren't trees, and trees can't walk unless it's Lord of the Rings. If we think about that question Jesus asked, it sounds awfully familiar. This question, "Do you see anything?" It actually, in the Greek and even in the English, echoes another question Jesus asked his disciples just a few verses earlier. "Do you not understand?" See, suddenly Mark's genius and his intent becomes clear. This isn't just a healing story, it's a mirror. This gradual restoration of a man's sight is a living, breathing parable about spiritual perception that's meant for the disciples. Jesus is teaching his disciples through this miracle here. See, just as this man's physical vision returned in stages, spiritual understanding often dawns on us slowly. The disciples had front row seats to the greatest ministry in history. Miracles and parables and demonstrations of divine power. Yet like this man after Jesus' first touch, they could see that something was extraordinary was taking place. But they couldn't quite grasp what it all meant and what it all signified. They knew Jesus was special. They sensed he was kind of a big deal. But do they see him for the Messiah he really is? Not yet. This is not to say that there are different types of Christians, blurry-eyed and clear-eyed. That would be one of the errors in Keswick theology. This isn't a story about distinguishing between two classes of Christians. It's telling us about our normal, everyday Christian life, not the Keswick view found in the writings of someone like Andrew Murray and his ilk, that there is a higher life to obtain, a second baptism, if you will. What this passage is teaching us is that all believers are gradually growing in our experience of God's grace in a task called progressive sanctification, which more often happens low and slow rather than hot and fast. Growth happens over time, over mountains and through fields and valleys. And it happens through the work of the Spirit and the Word of God at work in our lives. See, beloved, what this passage teaches us is that there is tremendous comfort for every believer. That the same Jesus who patiently worked with this man's partial sight patiently works with our partial understandings. Spiritual growth rarely arrives like a lightning bolt. More often it dawns like morning, slowly, steadily, until suddenly, rather than sitting in darkness, we're sitting in the light of day. We're reading a familiar passage for the umpteenth time, and some pearl, some glimpse of the reflection or the refraction of the glory of God that we've never noticed before, just we can't not see it anymore. See, just as this man progressed from total darkness to blurry shapes to clear vision, our understanding of God's grace and his ways often grows gradually through the ordinary means of grace. So let me ask, do you find yourself wrestling with questions this morning? struggling with doubt or anxiety, struggling to make sense of God's providence in your circumstances, perhaps finding prayer more difficult than you'd like. Take heart and take hope, for you're in good company. The wonder of it all is this: Christ doesn't abandon us in our struggles to see him clearly. He continues his patient work through his word and through his spirit and through his people until we see him with more and more and more clarity. What often feels like a spiritual fog to you is simply the ordinary Christian life, where we are all growing from one degree of glory to the next, to the next, to the next, until he brings us all the way home to him in glory, where we will see him with face unveiled in all of the wonders and the extravagances of his glory. And beloved, what a day that will be. Yet along the way there, here at CPC, we welcome your questions. Doubt isn't the enemy of faith. It's often faith that's wrestling and grappling with the hard, broken realities of this fallen world, where there are real mysteries that our finite minds can't fathom. Yet as Moses reminds us, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness in his word. Not everything we want to know, but everything we need to know. He has given it to us through his word. So, beloved, let us press into scripture. Let us lean into prayer and embrace the sacraments and Christian fellowship. The same Christ who completed this man's healing will complete the good work that he's begun in you. He will bring that work from seed to tree, from seed to fruit. He will bring you all the way home to glory. What leads us to our second point, a climactic confession. After this strange miracle, Mark immediately transitions to one of the most pivotal moments in the entirety of his gospel. And Jesus went with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Notice Jesus begins by asking about the scuttlebutt, the popular opinion, the word on the street about who people were saying that Jesus was. The disciples report back John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others still say one of the prophets. These weren't bad answers. To be compared to John the Baptist was high praise. He was, as Jesus declared, the greatest man born of woman. Elijah was the mighty miracle worker who called down fire from heaven and who raised the dead. The prophets were God's special messengers, his chosen spokesmen. Yet these answers were all wrong. Perhaps in some sense close, but not really. Perhaps a bit like seeing people who look like walking trees. That's when Jesus takes the question personal, cutting through the speculation and the opinion poll straight to their own hearts. But who do you say that I am? And friends, this isn't just a question for the disciples or even for the crowds. This isn't about popular consensus or the majority or the minority opinion. This is a question for you. Who do you say that he is? And in a world full of questions, of varying levels of importance, there is not one question of greater eternal significance than this one. Who do you say that he is? It's a question that matters for your today, your tomorrow, and your forever. So what do you say? Who do you say that he is? Well, Peter, speaking for the group, says this: "You are the Christ." Now it's interesting that Mark, who tradition tells us wrote this gospel with Peter perhaps peering over his shoulder or whispering in his ear, makes this confession so short and so pithy. Not the elaborate declaration we find in Matthew or Luke. Just the simple statement, you are the Christ. Yet what massive words they are. Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. In these words, Peter is declaring that all of Israel's hopes and expectations, all of Scripture's promises, all of redemptive history's momentum finds its fulfillment, its culmination, its glorious crescendo in this carpenter from Nazareth. The disciples' spiritual sight has started to clear. The blurry vision was beginning to sharpen. They can see Jesus now, not as a teacher or merely as a teacher or a prophet or merely a wonder worker, but as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the Son of the living God. So what say you? Who do you say that he is? Third point for this morning is an eerie silence. But here's where a passage takes another unexpected turn. Just as Jesus commanded the healed blind man to tell no one, so now he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Why continue the messianic secret? Why does Jesus keep a muzzle on his disciples when they finally understood who he really is? Both of these passages end with Jesus telling people not to say anything. But why? I mean, Peter's confession is true. Jesus is indeed the Christ. So why the silence? Why keep a lid on this secret? The cat's out of the bag. Let it run. Why keep it all on the down low? Because Peter's confession, while true, isn't the whole story. There's still one more crucial question surrounding Jesus that must be explored and it must be answered. Why did he come? And the answer to that question would shatter every preconceived notion that they had about who the Messiah was supposed to be and what he was supposed to do. The Christ hadn't come to conquer Rome, as some had hoped. He had come to die for sinners. The king didn't come to sit on an earthly throne, but he came to be nailed to a cross of wood for our sins. Verse 31 is a seismic shift of focus in Mark's gospel, from proclaiming who Jesus is to beginning to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Peter's confession is correct, but it remains an incomplete story. They can see that Jesus is the Christ, but they can't yet see why the Christ must suffer. Their vision remains blurry in places. And beloved, when it comes to Jesus, may we never settle for blurry vision. For Mark wants us to have clear eyes about Jesus, both who he is and what he came to do. Too many Christians settle for partial understanding, content with knowing Jesus as the Christ, but never deeply grasping the wonder of his person and work. Mark has spent 8 chapters building toward this climactic confession, but he's not finished yet. He'll spend the remaining 8 chapters showing us not just that Jesus is the Christ, but that he's the Christ who came to die for our sins, to be raised from the dead, and to offer salvation to all who believe in him. Therefore, never settle for partial sight when it comes to Jesus. Don't be content with seeing people, but they look like trees walking. As R.C. Sproul once quipped, every one's a theologian. The question isn't, are you or aren't you? The question is, are you a good one or are you a bad one? Beloved, ours is a simple faith. Yet it's not simplistic. It's not merely surface level. For in looking to Jesus, in studying God's word, we will behold matters of incredible depth. That's why Mark has spent 8 chapters answering one question that he answered in the very first verse of the book. It's simple. He's the Christ. But there's incredible depth. And beloved, as we read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest God's word, the same Jesus who opened this blind man's eyes can and will, by his Spirit, open our spiritual eyes more and more and more to the glories of our God. Glories that have been revealed to us in the gospel and through his word. Well, to conclude, as we step back from the beautiful portrait of this passage, something becomes clear. Mark hasn't just told us a healing story. He's handed us a key to his gospel. This gradual miracle unlocks everything that follows here in his gospel. Think about it. The disciples can finally see that Jesus is the Messiah. But they're about to discover something that will shatter their every assumption and presumption and preconceived notion. This Christ hadn't come to conquer Rome. He came to die on a Roman cross. This king didn't come to sit up on an earthly throne, but to be nailed to a tree as he bore upon himself the weight of our sin. The same patient Jesus who touched this blind man twice is the same Jesus who will spend the rest of Mark's gospel patiently teaching his disciples and teaching us why he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and why he must suffer, why he must be rejected, why he must be killed, yet on the third day rise from the dead. And by his grace, he likewise opens our eyes, not only to see who he is, but to understand why he came. And as he does, he reveals to us the great depths of his patient and tender care for us, his love for us, the same hands that gently led this blind man away from the crowd are the same hands that will gently lead you by his Spirit and through his word toward a clear vision of who he is and what he's accomplished for you in the gospel. So what does he want you to see clearly? To see him. To see Jesus. That he is the Christ. Not just another of a long line of religious teachers or moral examples. But he is the long-awaited, much-anticipated hope and Savior of the world. And that he came not just to make our lives comfortable, but to die for our sins, yet on the third day rise from the grave. That in him sinners like us might stand before a holy God, justified, declared righteous, and holy in Christ. Our spiritual blindness has been healed. We can see clearly now. And what we see is him, who is the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. So may we as individuals, may we as families, may we as a church family fix our eyes, fix our gaze upon nothing else but Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this verse, for this passage of Scripture that speaks the truth into our souls. Father, we need it. We are so weak. We would get knocked off kilter, discombobulated, and lost. But Father, would you help us to keep our eyes on Jesus? Would we be the kinds of friends that when others are looking down, that we would help them to look up? Help us, Father, to look together to Jesus. We pray this now in your Son's name. Amen.